Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder David Piles preaching from our 2012 annual meeting.
Very good to be with you this morning on what the world will be celebrating as Easter. We, amongst the Primitive Baptists, don't have exactly the same view of it as other people. In fact, in the past few weeks, my wife has informed some of our very dear friends in other denominations that I was to be gone this weekend, and I think they became concerned that maybe the Pileses are going to leave town and move to Arkansas, because surely he wouldn't be gone from his home church on Easter Sunday morning if he intended to stay there. So now they're worried that their friends, the Pileses, are going to move off. There is a lot about Easter that is right. Easter says Jesus was raised from the dead. And I surely believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Unlike other holidays, Easter probably has the timing right. I believe that Jesus was raised from the dead approximately 2,000 years ago on this very day, if you're reckoning your calendar as the ancient Jews did. So that part is right. There are things about Easter that aren't right. Easter eggs and bunnies, all that came from pagan cultures. I'll not be too critical of that, since we have all aspects of our life with residuals from pagan culture. Our months are named after pagan concepts, and our weekdays are named after pagan concepts, and we have things all about us that are residuals from old pagan way of thinking. This part of Easter is not right, but I suppose the same complaint could be made about many different things. But there's one thing about Easter that is just enormously wrong, and I hope to impress this upon you deeply. I hope you'll be haunted by what I'm about to tell you now. This part about Easter is enormously wrong. And in order to illustrate my point, let me begin by telling you about some holidays they have in Japan. Over the years, I've invested a lot in Japan, and one of the things that's very annoying about the Japanese is how many holidays they have and how many days of the year they just shut down their markets. Now, these Japanese holidays are very amusing. They have one day called Health Day. And you don't go to work on Health Day, because on Health Day you're supposed to go out and jog or play softball, lift weights, do something in the interest of your health. Well, now that day is so silly, I almost want to move to Japan. We'll pick out one day of the year to be healthy. Me and Brother Sonny walked 4 miles yesterday, so that'll be my health day. And for the rest of the year, I'm going to eat donuts and drink coffee. All right, now they have another day that's called Senior Day or Elderly Day. On this day, you're supposed to go visit your grandparents or other elderly friends you might have, show them honor. Well, my conscience bothers me if I fail in that respect on any day of the year. Any day I fail to call my dear sweet mama or my daddy, both of who are in their 70s, I feel bad about it, especially in this age of cell phones, where we've always got a phone right down in our pocket or purse. And I'll tell you, it's my opinion, you need to be calling your old mama or grandmama, whatever. We need to be staying in regular communication with people like this. But in Japan, they've got this one day that we're supposed to honor the elderly. It's called the Senior Day or Elderly Day. Then they got another day that's called Children's Day, and they'll take off work for Children's Day. This is the day you're supposed to take your kids fishing or to the ball game or whatever. Well, I'll promise you, since my two kids turned into teenagers, every day is Children's Day for me. I'm constantly chauffeuring them to this or that, basketball games and field trips. Just seems like it's every day. And while I would confess to probably spending too much time doing this, I surely believe I need to be dedicating more than one day out of my year to my children. So you see how silly these holidays are. But before I laugh at the Japanese very much, I have to take into consideration that in America we have a holiday that is more absurd than all three of those put together. And it's a holiday set aside to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when according to the Bible, that ought to be my primary theme and joy and dedication every day I get out of bed. That's what my life ought to be about. And as much as I honor the dedication of Jesus, or as much as I honor the resurrection of Jesus, for me to set aside a day like that would be like setting aside a day to breathe. What would you think if there was a holiday that was called Breathing Day? Or we had a holiday that was called Eating Day or Drinking Day? That'd be pretty ridiculous. We're supposed to do that every day. And I hope that in the forthcoming year, all of you here will realize the reason the Bible didn't command us to celebrate any particular day is the resurrection of Jesus, is that is our whole life. And to find the place in the Scripture that I think that conveys this as forcefully as anywhere, I would refer you to 1 Corinthians 15, tongue-tangle. 1 Corinthians 15, which Bible readers will recognize as one of the most powerful chapters in all the Bible on the subject of the resurrection. And this morning I want to base the remainder of my comments on 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, he says, I declare unto you the gospel which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, he's got much more to say here, but let me stop with this. He says, I'm going to preach to you the gospel, which I have received, in which ye also stand. This theme of the resurrection is the gospel. Back when I was in college, oftentimes we'd use the expression sine qua non. I assume that's Latin. I know what it means. It means without which nothing. A man may have an analysis, a theory, whatever, and you would say, well, this particular point is the sine qua non of his whole analysis. That is, if he doesn't have this, he hadn't got anything. And that's where we are on the resurrection. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, I'll promise you, you can take your Bible, pitch it in the trash, and abandon everything you believe. Now, we've got some people here at Corinth, we're going to find, who are denying that there's a resurrection. And Paul is going to press this point upon them very hard, that if you don't believe in a resurrection, then you can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, everything you're doing here is vain. You need to eat and drink, because tomorrow you're going to die. And you know, for years I misquoted that text. We'll come on this verse here in a minute. But I would misquote it as eat, drink, and be merry. There's nothing in there about being merry. He just said we need to eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. There's certainly no occasion to be merry if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Now, he said, what I preach to you is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, I know why he died. He died for our sins. Notice the personal manner in which that's stated. He didn't die for sin in general. He didn't die for sin in the abstract, as is advocated by many. But he died for our sins, for us personally, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, in the verses that follow, he's going to tell you that were hundreds and hundreds of witnesses to this. The apostles all witnessed it. Above 500 brethren witnessed it all at once. He didn't say there were 500 witnesses. He said there were 500 who witnessed it at once. There may have been far more. but in proving his claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Proof number one was not all those eyewitness reports. Here was the supreme proof, the conclusive proof, that all these things were in accordance to what the scriptures had said would happen. Now, when you get over into the Old Testament scriptures, you could build a whole sermon on what it had said about Christ dying, being buried, and raised from the dead. In fact, the most remarkable prophecies ever been made in all the history of the world were the prophecies that the Bible made about the life of Jesus Christ. I remember one time reading a book by a mathematician. This was a long time ago when I was a boy. And the mathematician tried to estimate what would be the probability that all these prophecies concerning Christ just accidentally happened. So let's take these prophecies about when he would be born, where he would be born, when he would die, etc. And let's just suppose that all those were fortuitous and it all just accidentally happened. What would be the chances of that? And when he got through computing his final number, he said that if you were to take all the electrons in the universe, not merely the atoms, but let's take all the electrons in the universe, and you were to paint one of them red on the bottom and then just pitch it back out there, then tell a man, all right, you can go out and pick one, and you've got to find the one I painted red on the bottom. His chances of picking that electron would be far better than the chances that all these verses could have just accidentally come to pass. And this is the reason that I've said many times, it is unbelievable what an unbeliever has to believe to be an unbeliever.
That's right.
It's unbelievable what he has to believe to be an unbeliever. It takes a whole lot more faith to be an unbeliever than it takes to be a believer. Paul said he died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again to third day according to the scriptures. When you get over in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, God actually gave the very time that Jesus would come into the world. He told the prophet Daniel that very soon there'll be a decree come forward from a king allowing the Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. Of course, in Daniel's times, the Jews had been carried away captive into other countries, he himself being in Babylon. God said a decree will soon come forth allowing your people to go and rebuild your city and to rebuild your temple. And God told Daniel, when that decree happens, you better mark your calendar, because from that date to the coming of Messiah the Prince shall be 483 years. All right, you get over into Luke chapter 3, and Luke begins to tell you about the baptism of Jesus Christ. And he gives you the only place in the New Testament where a date is nailed down. He began to tell you a great deal of information about when this happened. Now, that's kind of mysterious, because we all argue about when Jesus was born, because the Bible didn't tell us when Jesus was born. We argue about when Jesus died, because the Bible really doesn't give us the year that Jesus died. Some people think AD 29, AD 30, 31. Some people think as late as AD 37, Jesus died. We don't know. But there's one date we know, and that was the day he was baptized. And if you go back to that decree and measure forward to that date, you're going to get 483 years. God gave you that date to show you that his word was fulfilled. 483 years before it happened, God gave the very date upon which Jesus would come. All right, now, God went on to say that after this, Messiah the Prince would be cut off, which is just an Old Testament way of saying he'll be killed. That's the exact words that were used there in Daniel chapter 9, I'm at about verse 25, 26. Messiah should be cut off, but not for himself. He's dying on account of and for the benefit of others. Yes, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. Daniel chapter 9 made that clear. The most bone-chilling prophecy of all time might well be Isaiah 53. And if you don't know what Isaiah 53 is about, that is proof of itself. You're spending too much time watching TV and not enough time reading the Bible. Any Christian needs to know what Isaiah 53 is about. Isaiah 53 gives one of the most graphic descriptions of the crucifixion of Christ that you will ever find written after the fact. Isaiah 53 was written 800 years before the fact. But nothing that Luke or Matthew or Mark or James wrote was any more descriptive than what Isaiah wrote 800 years before it happened. And in that chapter, he begins to talk about how Christ will be beaten. Christ will be despised. He will be considered even by his friends as being forsaken of God. Talks about how he would be numbered with the transgressors. That is, he'd be executed along with real crooks. And then he gives you some enigmatic things in there. That even though he's put to death as a criminal and with criminals, somehow or another, Isaiah said he's going to wind up in a rich man's tomb. Which we all know. Jesus was buried in a first-class grave. When according to the Jewish way of things, they should have thrown his body on a garbage dump. He made his grave with the rich and with the... he made the grave with the rich in his death. All right? Now, he then begins to talk about how that after Jesus would die, that God would examine the works of Jesus' hand. And it said that the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand, which is just simply to say that God would find complete satisfaction with everything that Jesus did.
Amen.
All right? Then it says there that God would prolong his days. Now, the 53rd chapter has already said he's dead. It said that he'd been put to death. In fact, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah has already got him in the grave. And yet it is telling you that God will prolong his days. How are we going to prolong his days without a resurrection from the dead? I don't know how to do that. Isaiah 53 talked the resurrection. You get over into the 16th Psalm. And here you have a beautiful prophecy of the resurrection. In fact, Peter would use this psalm as his primary subject when he spoke on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of the book of Acts. 16th Psalm. 16th Psalm. Towards the end, we have words such as these. I have set the Lord always before me, verse 8. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, but my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Look at those capital letters on Holy One. And if you'll go through the Old Testament and examine that expression, Holy One, you'll understand that these words cannot refer to David. They do not refer to you or me. These words, Holy One, refer to the Son of God. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter got up. He began to comment on this text. He said, now David wrote it. David wrote it, but he said he couldn't have been talking about himself. The person under consideration here was never to see corruption. That is, his body was never to experience decay. But he said, we've got David's grave out here right now. And there's nothing in it but bones, if there's even that. His body has corrupted. It's gone back to the dust from which it came. And then he begins to explain that this is what he spake before concerning Christ, who God had promised that he would raise up through the loins of David, that is, through his lineage. Here was a prophecy of Jesus Christ saying that he would rise from the dead. And so Paul well said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. But really, it does not end here. We can go over to Psalm 41. In Psalm 41, you'll have a prophecy concerning the betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas and others. Look at verse 7. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. That is, they all esteemed him smitten, stricken of God. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Thank goodness he's dead. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Judas Iscariot. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. There we have it again, a psalm concerning the Messiah. Put to death, but a prayer to be raised up. Go to the 21st Psalm, where you have a glorious psalm about a king. And you won't read but a few verses, and you're going to conclude this king here is Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he says in the psalm in description of the king is very peculiar for the Bible. He talks about what the king smells like. He began to tell you what he smells like. And he says he smells like myrrh and aloes. That's what I smell on him. We'll go over to the New Testament, the book of John. Those were the very spices in which the Lord Jesus was embalmed when he was put in the grave. The very same ones named in those two places. Go over to the book of Zechariah and read there in those various places his prophecies about the Messiah. For example, chapter 11. In chapter 11 of Zechariah, God tells that prophet to enact a prophecy. Sometimes the prophets just wrote the prophecy down, and sometimes God would get them to act it out. So, in Zechariah chapter 11, the prophet is told to enact a prophecy, and God tells the prophet, "All right, here are my sheep. And my sheep have had these bad shepherds fleece the sheep, kill the sheep, didn't take good care of the sheep, took advantage of the sheep, let them be sick, let them die, all this. And so I'm taking away these bad shepherds, and you're going to be the shepherd over my sheep." So, Zechariah, in compliance with the commandment of God, makes himself two instruments of a shepherd. He makes himself two staves, and he commences to be the shepherd of the sheep. The Bible also says he named those staves. On one of them he wrote beauty, which means favor. And the idea is, as long as he shepherded the sheep are in favor. On the other, he wrote the word bands. He named it bands. That means union. As long as I'm shepherded the sheep, they'll be united. So he takes over these sheep in the enactment of the prophecy. And you would think that the sheep, after having all these bad shepherds, would rejoice that now they got a good shepherd. But it didn't work that way at all. They reject their shepherd. And incidentally, the sheep here we're not talking about are sheep as in the sense of elect. We're talking about sheep as in the sense of Israel. They reject their shepherd. It says they rejected the shepherd except some of the real poor sheep. The poorest ones accepted this new shepherd, but the flock in general rejected him. All right, so in that prophecy, in Zechariah 11, the shepherd says back to the sheep, very well, you don't want me for shepherd? I'll quit. Pay me for what I've done, and then I'll leave. And here are the exact words of the prophecy. If ye think good, give me my price, but if not, forbear. That is, if you think the work I've done thus far is worth anything, pay me. If not, I'll just leave without anything. If you think good, give me my price, but if not, forbear. For they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. A goodly price was I priced out of them. That's sarcasm. In the Bible, 30 pieces of silver would have bought you a slave. They're saying, you know better than a slave. The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I cast it unto the potter in the house of the Lord. That was written by Zechariah. And back then, when you read that, you would have thought poor old Zechariah must be smoking dope or something to be writing down these psychedelic prophecies like this. But now, after the fact, we see it all make sense. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The priests paid Judas Iscariot that much money to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, later, Judas's conscience got to bothering him. So he tries to take the money back and give it back to these preachers. But the preachers don't want it because now it's dirty money. They don't want to put it in the temple treasury because it's dirty money, it's blood money. So they won't take it. Judas then just throws it on the floor of the house of the Lord. Listen to what God said. Cast it under the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast it under the potter in the house of the Lord. But still, there's things here that are just crazy. How do you throw it to the potter? By casting it on the floor of the house of the Lord. Well, the Bible says those Jewish priests came along, saw that money, they swept it all up, and they went and bought a place called the Potter's Field with the money. Oh, yes, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Look there at chapter 12 of Zechariah, where it talks about how that in a future date, they, the Jews, shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only begotten son. Chapter 12, verse 9, Zechariah. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that are come against Jerusalem. Now, did that happen in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem? It did not happen then. At that time, God sought to destroy Jerusalem by all the nations that were gathered against it. Here we've got the opposite happening. This is a future event. But it's a future event that was prophesied long before Jesus ever came. And it is a prophecy of Jesus. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Now they're about to turn into believers. And they're going to turn into believers. The only way anybody turns into a believer is when God pours down upon them the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I'll let you read the remainder of that fascinating prophecy. Who's me there? Me's God, isn't it? Any grammar teacher can tell you that me there's God. That text says that the Jews, one of these days, are going to pierce God. And then after that, they'll be brought to contrition over the fact that they had pierced God. Oh, yes, Jesus, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again, according to the third day, or on the third day, according to the Scriptures. I could give you other Scriptures besides these. But then he goes on. He said it doesn't stop there. He was seen as Cephas. And then he was seen of the 12. He was seen of 500 brethren at once. And then he said, last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Even Paul could serve as a personal eyewitness to the fact that Jesus Christ is still alive because he saw him alive. And claimed that what he learned was by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And my personal witness will not stand in the same category with that of Paul's, but I think I and you also can still testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is still alive. Now he goes on and he says, chapter 15, verse 11, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he hath raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead, that is the dead in general, rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. They also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. Now he says, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, everything is vain. And one very striking contrast I've noticed for many years in reading the Bible is the contrast between the book of Ecclesiastes and the final verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, here's its theme. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. And if you have trouble understanding that book, then just remember what its principal thesis is. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. And he shows you in that book that every aspect, every angle you can take on natural life is going to lead to the same conclusion. It's vanity and it's vexation of spirit. Now, a shallow-minded person who did not understand the book of Ecclesiastes would say, surely, there must be a contradiction in the Bible here, because in the final verse of 1 Corinthians 15:58, we have, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Solomon over there was considering life from a naturalistic, material perspective. Whenever you look at life, the way modern-day science looks at it, the way most of now Europe looks at it, and the way most of this country is soon going to be looking at it, it's all vain. You're going to wind up a shovel full of dirt in the bottom of a six-foot hole. That's where it's all ended. It's all vain. But there's one thing that's not vain. That's your labor in the Lord. And there's one reason why it's not vain. And that's because Jesus was raised from the dead. I marvel at the shallow-minded nature of people's modern-day religion. I can tell you that there's only one religion in this world that is relevant. And that's the Christian religion. So now I'm bringing up not only a point of fact and truth, but of relevance. There's only one religion in the world that's relevant. And that's the religion of Christianity. Let's suppose that Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Zoroastrianism or whatever could establish the case that there is a God and do that as well or better than we can as Christians. I say, what have they proven? Did we need a religion to know that? The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I didn't need a Bible to know there's a God. It's abundantly evident to anyone who will rationally, objectively view what is about him. So if all your religion does is prove there's a God, your religion is not relevant. All right, now here's the supreme question of all the ages right here. The supreme question of all the ages right here is this: does God care? And if he doesn't care, then the fact that he exists is not going to do you any good whatsoever. You're just going to wind up a shovel full of dirt in the bottom of a 6-foot hole. Does he care? Hinduism does not address that point. Buddhism does not address that point. I know lots of people who assume that God cares, but it's just wishful thinking. That's all it is. In fact, their whole approach to religion goes like this. If there is a God, then surely he would be a God that would consider me to be important. All the religious thinking is predicated upon that right there. If there's a God, then surely he would consider me to be unimportant. Now, that kind of thinking is what leads to a lot of infidelity, because you got infidels in the world. They see bad things happening to them and bad things happening in the world, and they say, oh, surely if there were a God, he wouldn't allow these bad things to happen to a nice guy like me. So since they're happening, I conclude there is no God. Well, I might come to the same conclusion he did if I didn't have the Bible. He at least understands this is the issue right here. Does God care? Not too long ago, I was in my garage working one Saturday morning, and some Jehovah Witnesses drove up my driveway. There were four of them. I was filthy. They had no idea I was a preacher. So they walked into my garage, and it was two women, and they said, sir, we would like to talk to you about the testimony of nature as to the existence of God. And I said, well, fine, let's talk about that. That's a real good subject. You know, the Bible says, receive them not into your house, but I've already explained I was in my garage. So she said, I have a scripture I'd like to read to you. So she gets her Bible out, and she gets to flipping back and forth, and she's having a hard time finding her scripture. So I said, would you like for me to quote it to you? And she looked up and started to sense that maybe she was about to get in trouble. She said, well, I was looking for Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I said, well, that says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, dot, dot, dot. All right. I told her, I said, you're absolutely right. Nature out there attests to God's existence, and with every discovery we make, we only have more evidence that he exists. But I told her there's a negative side to this that you perhaps have never considered. And bear in mind, the Jehovah Witnesses do not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They don't believe that. I said, there's a negative side to this that you probably have never considered. With every discovery we have of the universe, we have an increased perception of the greatness and magnitude of God. Every time we learn something, we understand that God is even bigger and even smarter than we formerly thought he was. In my lifetime, I remember when they said that the universe was 7 billion light years across. Not long before I was born, they thought the whole universe was just the Milky Way. Then they got to saying it's 7 billion light years across. And then they revised the numbers. They said, well, no, we think it's 15 billion light years across. And then they jacked it up again. And they're saying, or they were saying, oh, it's, we think it's 50 billion light years across. And now some of them got it over 100 billion light years across, and not one time have they ever revised the numbers down. They're just always going up, 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 up. So I'm finding out God's a whole lot bigger than I thought he was. And every time they come out with an improved telescope or an improved microscope, and I get a better look at all that God has done, I understand that he's even smarter than I thought he was, more glorious than I thought he was. All right, so all that's good. But I told the woman, there's a side to that that maybe you haven't considered that's bad. And it is, as we make these discoveries, the more incomprehensible it becomes and the more deluded it becomes to suppose that this God cares anything about us. That gets to be a really conceited thought. I remember years ago, I went out and did a little math one day, that if I were to form a map of the universe that would cover 1 acre of land, that's a pretty big map, isn't it? And I were to put a dot on that map corresponding to this planet, then how big would that dot be? And according to my math, you kids can go home and check it. According to my math, if you were to magnify that dot 1 trillion times, and then magnify that dot 1 trillion times more, then at that point it would be as big as an atom. And here I am, a little bitty old dot, on top of that little bitty old dot. I want to tell you, we're all so little, it's a marvel God even knows we exist. If we had something in our life as trivial as we are relative to God, we wouldn't even know that thing existed. And yet we're thinking that God cares something about us, that he's invested into our daily activities, that he's going to carry us to heaven one of these days. I want to tell you, it's all just a big old pipe dream unless the man who hung on the cross was God. And I said, if the man who hung on the cross was not God, then me and you, Miss Jehovah Witness woman, are just indulging in a lot of wishful thinking. That's all we're doing. Oh, sir, we've had a good time talking to you. We hope to see you again one of these days. And they're off. I hope she's had some time to think about that. Paul said, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, if he wasn't raised from the dead, he said, we've preached in vain, you're believing in vain. But then he says, if he was raised from the dead, here's one thing that's not in vain. It's the only thing in your life that's not vain. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I wish you would quote that scripture to me every day. I need to be reminded of that. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I couldn't tell you how many times in my life, and I'm afraid I'm one of them, where a person would tell me, oh, I gave my life to this. So many years did I give to this. trying to accumulate money, trying to build this, trying to form good relations here, or whatever. And now I can see it was all a waste of time. I've seen money, people work for years and years trying to accumulate money and lose it all in one day. Just gone. But here's one thing I've never seen in my whole life. I've never seen a person say, I have tried real hard to obey Jesus Christ. I've tried to commit my life to him, and man, I sure wish that I hadn't have done it now. Have you ever seen anything like that? You haven't, and you will not. And the reason you're not going to see it, that's the one thing we're doing that's not in vain. It's the only thing that's meaningful. It is that because Jesus was raised from the dead. Thank you very much. Appreciate your invitation to come preach to you, and we hope you remember that the road runs in the opposite direction. Come to Mississippi and see us sometime.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder David Piles preaching from our 2012 annual meeting.